Amen. Well, a common objection to Christianity sometimes is that God is distant, that he is uninvolved. There is so much evil and suffering in the world. If he really existed, if he really was God, if he really was all-powerful and all-knowing, he would do something. Maybe God should be more personally involved in his creation. But the reality of the Bible, church, is that the Bible does present God, of course, as being all-knowing and all-sovereign and in total control of all things, but also one who is personally involved in every aspect of his creation and the lives of his creatures. And when we talk about having God being personally involved, it's much more than just making sure we have a happy Monday. We want to see that he's personally involved in all things. And the most important problem of all is his wrath for sin. And today this passage in Revelation 15 will tell us how God is personally involved with resolving the problem of his wrath for sin. And so if you're not there right now, head over to Revelation 15. We are continuing our trek through the book of Revelation. Last week we looked at the harvest of judgment. When Christ returns immediately, Christ will gather his people to be with him for eternity and gather those who reject him for judgment. Two cautionary reminders for us this morning as we continue our trek in Revelation. First, reminder number one, Revelation is a picture book, not a prediction book. It is a picture of the events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. It is then most certainly not always literal, and therefore it is almost always symbolic. Our job is to figure out what it is symbolizing. And reminder number two, Revelation, therefore, is not chronological, it's cyclical. We've already seen several cycles of events leading to the return of Jesus. The seven seals being opened, the seven trumpets, the mysterious seven thunders, and today we kick off the seven bowls. These are interconnected cycles. They are not sequential cycles. They are literally telling the same story of the same events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ from different perspectives. And we need to keep both of those things in mind as we wade into chapter 15. Let's look at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So just with that first verse, right? It just told us what my two cautionary statements were, right? First, he says he sees another sign in heaven, great and amazing. It's not literal. John himself says that what he's seeing is literally symbolic, if you follow me. It is symbolic in that sense. Well, what does a sign do? A sign points to something else. We have a sign outside that says Highlands Bible Church. Is that sign Highlands Bible Church? No. It points to the reality of what is behind that sign, which is us, which is why you're seated there today. This awesome and amazing sign is pointing to something. And the nature of that sign, John tells us, he sees seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And so my other cautionary statement, right, not only is Revelation not a prediction book, it's a picture book, it's therefore symbolic, but also we have to remember that it is not literal. And if you say, well, how could this be the last? Because if you were here last week, that sure sounded like it was the end of things. We had the grapes of wrath being poured into the great winepress of God's wrath, and in graphic detail, we saw God pouring out his wrath upon those who reject him. And so if you read this, you might be confused and you say, well, I thought last week was the end. You could think that a lot as you read through these judgments. I thought we already did this. I thought this was the last thing. It's cycles telling us the same thing over and over again from different perspectives. All of that is the return of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding it. We've seen lots of angels already in Revelation. Additionally, we've seen the number seven many times in Revelation. We have seven golden lampstands, seven stars, the seven angels to the seven churches. Are these the same seven angels? I would say probably. But what about the plagues? That's more importantly what they have. And we've run into the plagues already in Revelation as well. recall through the series of seven judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls, they each released horrific effects which were very similar to the plagues that God poured out on Egypt when he was rescuing his nation from slavery. The Bible, once again, then is continuing to reuse and emphasize prophetic historical events to say the same thing over and over again. What's lying behind this is God is still delivering his people. That's the point. He's still doing it in the same way he did it in Exodus. He's still pouring out judgment through plagues, and he's still delivering his people. First, of course, in Exodus with Israel, but now we see at the end of all things, God is still continuing to do that. God uses the same tactics to deliver his people from beginning to end, his sovereign control over people in the earth as the king and creator. God will deliver his people, and God will also, of course, judge his enemies in the process. John gives us a look at what happens next. Look at verse 2. "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." So John looks at a different part of heaven and sees now a sea of glass mingled with fire. Well, once again, by now, deep in our study of Revelation, those elements should be familiar to us. Where have we seen them before? We go a couple chapters back to chapter 4 in the initial vision of the throne room. Revelation 4, starting in verse 5, says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like a crystal." Fire, biblically, represents purity and cleansing. The sea, biblically, we have seen, represents chaos and evil. By repeating the same symbolism already used in the throne room vision, we know that we're back in the throne room again, and we're seeing this with God on his throne. We'd expect all the usual suspects to be there, the elders and the living creatures and the 144,000, the representation of the church, pictured to be with Jesus, the Lamb, in chapter 14 that we saw. John further reinforces this back in our passage this morning in 15 by clarifying who the people are. Those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Again, this is familiar territory to us. We know that time and time again in the letters to the seven churches, John said, "Blessed are those who conquer." And we said, those who conquer are the ones who stand firm in the faith, the ones that continue, the ones that will be rewarded. And we see these are the saints, symbolically the church, who has held firm to the faith, who has not taken the number of the beast, who has not fallen for any of his tactics, who have stood firm in their faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 2, it says they are standing, ESV says, beside the sea of glass. I think CSB gets it right when CSB says, on the sea of glass. I think that better captures the reality of what the sea of glass would symbolize. And right, think about it. If the sea represents chaos, and if somebody's standing on this sea of glass, what would that symbolize? That would symbolize that they have conquered. That would go along with their name. That more likely than that the Lord God on his throne has now brought peace, has now brought resolution, and all his people are standing on this sea of glass as a symbol of the victory. They are standing there with harps of God in their hands and singing the song of Moses, the servant of God and the Lamb. And more bells should be going off in our heads here. They have harps, another symbol of peace. Recall that King David would play the harp to calm King Saul, the psychopath. Harps made of a gentle melodic sound, often associated with heavenly things. That's one of the biggest kind of caricatures of us in heaven. We're going to be like these little babies in a diaper holding a harp and playing something on a cloud. It's not biblical, by the way. It's just how things end up in our culture. But what they are singing is they're singing the song of Moses. And right away we should be thinking, okay, we've already had a reference to the Exodus and the plagues. And now he states it point blank. He says they're singing the song of Moses. The song is not an exact reproduction of the song of Moses. But the concept and the theme surely are. After Moses led the people out of slavery through the Red Sea, hold that thought because that's going to come back for us as well. In Exodus 15, if I just read the first three verses of Moses' chart-topping hit in 2000 BC, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. His horse and rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Sorry, I slipped back into youth group there for a little bit. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name. Jump over to verse 11, farther down in the Song of Moses. He asks this question, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, doing awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them, referring to the victory that Israel had over the Egyptian army when the sea swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Did you catch that? Moses leading people in the praise of God for what? Who God is and what he did to deliver his people. Praising God. And now around the throne on the sea of glass, what are people singing about? Who God is and what he did to deliver them from slavery to sin and slavery to the world. Another version of the song is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'll just read one verse from that, the very last verse in Deuteronomy 32, 43. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, O God. He avenges the blood of his children, and he takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. He says, rejoice again. For what? For who God is and what he has done to deliver his people. This is the echoing theme of God's people in all Scripture. From the Old Testament to now the end of all things gathered around the throne, we will praise God for who he is and what he's done to deliver his people. Now the Song of Moses fresh in our minds, let us look again back in Revelation 15. Look at verse 3. They sang the Song of Moses, the servant of God, the Song of the Lamb, so combining that with Jesus himself. And what are they singing? Great and amazing are your deeds. O Lord, God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come to you and worship you. Why? For your righteous acts have been revealed. Same thing from Exodus to Deuteronomy to now around the throne. We're praising God. Why? For who he is and what he's done to deliver his people. It's probably a shout out here. And Jeremiah reflecting the disbelief of, why wouldn't people fear, why wouldn't people worship you? Like, look, you alone are holy. You alone are the creator of all things, and you have delivered your church. Why wouldn't people worship you? Jeremiah 10:7 says, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. God delivering his people. That is great and amazing. Just and true are his ways. He's King of the nations. How can people not worship him? Not respect and glorify him and honor him and esteem him? And to answer that question, there are three replies. Why would God be due fear and glory? Because he alone is holy. Because all nations will come and worship him. And because his righteous acts have been revealed and they've been seen. How? And how he delivers his people. From Israel through the Red Sea to the faithful conquerors gathered around on the sea of glass, praising God forever for delivering them from death and sin and evil. God personally works deliverance. And that's our first point. God himself delivers his people. We see God personally involved. God personally delivers his people. God is unique. There are no other gods. And even if there were other gods, there could be no other gods like the Lord God, creator and king. That church, in and of itself, is reason for us to worship him. He is our creator. He is our King. Full stop. He created us. I've said it before. Everything that's in the created column must worship the only one who's in the creator column. Why? Well, let's start by our existence. Without him, we would simply not exist. But it gets better. Not only did he create us, he redeemed us. He delivered us. And you can kind of start to feel some of these words from Jeremiah and some of these words around the throne going, why don't people see that? Why won't people worship you? Why won't they fear you? And God, Israel, time and time again, he reminded him that he was the one who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He introduces the whole law of God by reminding him and reminding them. And then time and time again, throughout the Old Testament, he reminds them that he was the one who delivered them. Look at Exodus 20 very quickly. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Time and time again, he reminds his people. And church, maybe we need to be reminded that he is the Lord our God who has delivered us from slavery to sin. He's delivered us from death. He's delivered us from evil, as the Lord's Prayer goes on to say. Christ being the true and better Moses, he then was delivered into the hands of evil men and crucified. Why? So that he might deliver us from death. Did you catch that? Christ, the one who was delivered then to deliver us. Christ delivered into the hands of evil men so that we might be delivered from death. It reminds me of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus. We were delivered from sin through faith in Christ. And if you're a believer today, you have been brought through the spiritual Red Sea of sin and death and have been brought safely to the other side. It's just what we saw today in baptism. It's why water is the commonality here. We see the earth without form, only having water. Remember when we were in Genesis, just a giant water ball that it was, right? And then we see Israel being delivered how? Through the Red Sea. And we see then at the end of the story, we see people gathered around the what? The Red Sea, or the sea of glass mixed with fire. That's why we baptize. Almost like the Lord knew what he was doing when he put all of these pieces together, right? He says, no, my sign for the new covenant is going to include water. Because I deliver, in the sense, through water. I transform, and it's the symbolism of what I do. And then, church, we can sing like the conquerors of faith around the throne then, all glory goes to God, for he has delivered us. I think of Colossians and the glorious proclamation of the truth of the gospel. He has delivered us from the dominion or the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Did you catch that? If you are here today and you are a Christian, this is you. You have been delivered. You have been delivered from sin and death. You have been transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. It is a beautiful thing. In church, God still delivers people from death through his Son, Jesus Christ. And do you know what that means? That means we always have a song to sing. Gathered around that throne, we always have a song to sing. And it's a song of deliverance. And sometimes we need that little throne room perspective, don't we? Sometimes we just have to zoom out because what do our problems do, our challenges, all of that makes us just zoom in and focus on that one thing that's going on. I would urge you, next time, go to an unorthodox place for encouragement. Go to Revelation chapter 15 and zoom out and see yourself gathered around the throne of God, praising him for who he is and what he has done to deliver you. We will always have a song to sing. I would ask, what problems are you facing or looking at today that they would not change dramatically looking at them from the perspective of the sea of glass? Standing on the sea of glass. He's delivered us now from sin and death by faith in Jesus. And one day, no matter what this world, the flesh and the devil may throw at us, he will deliver us into eternity where we will be with him in perfect peace forever. This isn't a distant deliverance. This isn't God not caring about us, church. This is God personally involved in working our deliverance like he's always done with his people. Always. That's why we tie what's going on around the throne right now back to Exodus and back to Moses. Christ personally went to the cross. And in heaven, we see the church gathered praising God for that deliverance. Christ is personally involved with the deliverance of his people. And also, the flip side of that, as we've seen time and time again in Revelation, he's personally involved dispensing his wrath to those who reject him. Look at verse 5. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. John looks again and sees another aspect of the vision. The sanctuary of the tent of the witness in heaven was opened, and he clearly confirms that this is indeed a vision in the throne room, because in heaven he sees the sanctuary of the tent of the witness in heaven being opened. Once again, we stop and we think, okay, where have we seen something like this in the Old Testament? Well, the answer should immediately be the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that the nation of Israel used while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years to meet with God. What did that symbolize? This symbolized the power and the presence of God. They would literally go there to meet with God. That was literally where his presence was. And I have a picture of that to jog your memories here. Right? This then, this part, the Holy of Holies, is where the Ark of the Covenant would be, which is literally where God's presence would be, which is literally where the high priest could only go one day a year to atone for the sins of the people, the holiest of holies. And John says, guess what? That curtain's just been opened. The presence of God is now revealed, and we see in it what? We see the Ark of the Covenant. We see the things that are in the Ark of the Covenant, God's law and all of that, tent of the witness, witnessing, testifying to who God is. But John calls it the tent of witness. Most commentators, again, think this is a reference to God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. But either way, it's literally a drawing back of the curtain to reveal the inner sanctuary where God is. Jump back to verse 6 in Revelation 15. And out of this sanctuary comes the seven angels with the seven plagues. They are clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. This would most likely symbolize purity, of course, but also royalty. Some commentators are perplexed as to why these angels seem to be dressed like Jesus the Lamb out of chapter 1:13. We can draw further Old Testament parallels to, of course, the pure linens of the priests who would work in service of the God. Where? In the tabernacle, in the temple. So this isn't surprising to us. The idea here appears to be that the angels will then symbolically pour their plagues into the bowls, and then we'll see in chapter 16 that they are then poured out upon the earth in judgment. Back in the throne room, we see the scene changing dramatically. Let's look at verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So the four living creatures were very familiar to us. We've seen them several times already in our study of Revelation. They give the seven angels each a bowl. Well, why a bowl? If we ask our question, where have we seen that in the Old Testament? We would see that the bowls were used all the time in the service of the Lord. They were used to carry the ashes from the altar to where they would be stored. They were used to take the fat portions or the sacrifices themselves to the priests or however. They were used directly in the service of the temple. And now we see they're being used directly in the dispensing of God's wrath and his judgment. And verse 8 tells us the sanctuary then is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, so much so that no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. We see God at work in his sanctuary. We see smoke filling. We see that no one is going to be allowed in until his wrath is complete. And if we put the pieces together here, we have no doubt that God is on his throne. while his wrath is about to be poured out in judgment on those who reject him and his authority. And we see from this scene that literally freezes everything in heaven while the plagues are being poured out. No one enters the sanctuary. All heavenly activity ceases in awestruck wonder at the wrath of God. And we see who? God himself engaged in this personally. And that's our second point. God himself delivers his wrath. God himself delivers his wrath. We see God himself delivers his people. We see God himself delivers his wrath. The seven angels, God's messengers sent directly from God in the heavenly tabernacle. Even in this, God gets the glory. His glory is also inseparable from his presence, particularly, of course, in his tabernacle, his temple. Wednesday mornings, 7 a.m. with the men, shameless plug, next door. We've been working through 1st and 2nd Kings, and very early on in Kings, there's a scene where the temple is built and the temple is dedicated. And we see a very similar scene in 1 Kings chapter 8. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. What do we see? Cut and paste. We see that at the end time when God is now dispensing his wrath. So thick the presence of the Lord in him personally administering this wrath that no one can be in there with him. We think of God's presence in our lives as something good, and for Christians it is. But in the final judgment, God will not be detached from his judgment. He will be there personally administering it, and all of heaven will hold its breath while he does. This should give us pause when we think about our sin. And I want us to think about our sin in two ways for application. First, God personally knows our sin and is grieved by it. And second, God has personally dealt with our sin. First, God personally knows and grieves our sin. He is not detached from it. He can't be. If he's going to personally pour out his wrath for sin, he can't be detached from sin. So God knows and grieves our sin. When we sin, even as Christians, it is offensive to him, and our relationship is affected. Our status as his children does not change. Our status as being justified does not change. But much like if we have a conflict with a family member, if we have a conflict with our spouse, theoretically, nobody here ever has conflicts with their spouses, just go with me here on this one, right? If you have a conflict with one of your children, same thing. Nobody here ever has any conflicts with their children, just imagine, right? They don't stop being your kids, even if they're driving you crazy, right? They're still your kids. Your spouse, when you're arguing with them or you're having a conflict with them, does not cease to be your spouse. But what? Your relationship is affected, right? There's a gap there. There's distance there. Same principle for us as God's children when we sin. He still loves us. We're still his children. He's still our heavenly Father. But there's distance there. There's something that's happening because of our sin. I think of 1 John chapter 1, and everybody loves to go to 1 John 1:9, that, you know, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the reality is that he also shows us, John, in his epistle, shows us this gap, this distance. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say we're a Christian, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Did you catch that? If we say we're Christians and yet we continue to walk in sin, we continue to not care about our sin, we lie. We remember that God personally knows and grieves our sin. So here's a good goal for us. Don't create relational distance between you and God because of a choice to sin. It's worth noting, don't create relational distance between you and anybody else because of a choice to sin. But yet we all sin, and we all have remaining sin. And that makes me think of the resolution of our sin. How can God then still love us? It was like Travis said when he was being baptized. He was like, I don't understand that thought sometimes. How can God forgive me? How can God love me? I mean, not only does God personally know and grieves our sin, but that brings us to the second point. God personally dealt with our sin. He personally dealt with that sin at the cross. God was not disconnected from our redemption. At great personal cost to himself, he sent his son to redeem us and pay the price for our sin. Talk about being personally involved. There is no one who was more personally involved in our redemption than Jesus Christ, who came to this smelly, sin-soaked earth, lived a perfect life, took all of the punishment that was deserved on us, and bled and died on a criminal's cross. So yes, God personally knows and grieves our sin, but second, God personally dealt with our sin at the cross. Think about that dichotomy. God himself will personally deliver us from his wrath by delivering up his son. It's crazy to think about that he did that. He propitiated, he satisfied his own wrath at the cost of the blood of his own son. The gospel is nothing if it's not a personal God being personally involved in his wrath, but also the deliverance of his people. The next time you doubt your salvation, think, God personally bore the wrath that I deserved on the cross for my sin. God personally delivered me from sin. Good Friday and Easter are less than a month out at this point. And if there's a better Good Friday verse, one would be challenged to come up with a better Good Friday verse than 1 Peter 2:24. Look at the personal involvement. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds you have been healed. Talk about personal involvement. Jesus took all of the sin on his shoulders so that we could be free, so that we could live lives of holiness and purpose and joy. We also need to be reminded as well about the sovereignty of God in judging evil. Evil is not getting away with anything. He personally sees evil and he will personally punish it. Personally and perfectly. We've talked about that several times before, where we think of the act of God, and as we sometimes wonder, is evil getting away with this? Does God see what's going on? Does God understand the injustice that's happening in the world or the injustice that's happening to me? Yes. How do we know that? Because we see a throne room scene right here where God is personally involved with his wrath for sin. And even in that, church, as weird as it is to say, there is comfort in God's judgment. Evil's getting away with nothing. Every single person will stand before God, and he's the perfect judge. He doesn't need defense attorneys. He doesn't need evidence. He doesn't need any of that stuff. He knows all of our hearts, and he knows them perfectly. So one day, he will personally judge evil perfectly. In the meantime, God is personally with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, living in each one of us as believers, teaching us all things, reminding us all things, empowering us, comforting us with the reality of his personal deliverance of our sin through his son, Jesus Christ. And so just put the pieces together, a very simple big idea for us this morning. God himself delivers his people and his wrath. God himself, think of it personally, delivering his people and also personally delivering his wrath. Another way to look at this is again, saying that God delivered his children from his wrath through Christ, but one day for those who reject Christ, he will personally deliver wrath and judgment. God's wrath remains. It's a fact that we continue to butt up against all the time in Revelation. And God's wrath is either in one of two places. It's either on the blood-soaked cross of Jesus Christ, or it will be on your shoulders when you face God on that judgment day. And I cannot tell you strongly enough, you do not want to be the one that has your sin still on you and the wrath still on you when you face God on that day. So as a minister of the gospel, I have to warn you, today is the day of salvation. If you have not done that, you need to repent today. Because God's wrath is either on the blood-soaked cross of Christ or it will be on your shoulders when you stand before him. But the good news of the gospel, church, is that he has taken every single ounce of that wrath. That's what we celebrate on Good Friday and looking forward, of course, to Easter, the completion of what God's work has done. Every single ounce of God's wrath. Sometimes I field questions like, well, I sinned, and is God going to still love me and all that? And that's perfectly natural. But I always have to tell people, were you alive when Jesus was on the cross? It's not a hard question. No, you weren't. So when Jesus looked at you and Jesus looked through all time and eternity and he looked at Mike, and the one hot mess that Mike is, he says, I purchase all of that. All of your sins, when God purchased you, redeemed you by his blood, were future sins. All of them. And God saw all of them. And you know what? He looked through time and eternity and said, he's mine. She's mine. Every single sin he will ever do is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That wrath that he has for sin is completely gone. So Christians, when we stand before God, it will not be for punishment. It will be for reward. And we need to remember that. We need to be encouraged by that. He gave us his son to personally come and die on the cross to satisfy God's wrath. And I go back to what John said in verse 4 of Revelation 15. I share this kind of disbelief. Who will not fear you, O Lord? Who will not glorify your name? Like, after everything you have done and everything that you promised that you will do to be the righteous king and the just judge, why would you not want that? Why would you risk standing before God with his wrath still on you? And again, if you're not a Christian today, I would ask you that question. Why would you not? Why won't I submit to him after everything he's done for me personally? And I can tell you from personal experience, that is the best decision you will ever make because it is completely worth it. But if you are a Christian today, spend time meditating on this truth that God personally dealt with my sin. That God personally delivered you from the kingdom of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of light, just like he did for his people, the nation of Israel, through the Red Sea, just like he will do for all his church, and we will sing about it for eternity, gathered around the throne. How can that fact shape and empower whatever you are going through right now? It's transformative. It has to. How can the fact fuel my contentment and my joy in each and any and every circumstance? Church, we can have that confidence that God is, in fact, a personal God. That God is personally involved with us and his creation because he himself delivers his people and his wrath. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Even in a passage like this, with so much symbolism as we've gone through Revelation, Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes to the truth and apply it to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would apply this specifically to those that need it in the ways that you know that they need it, whether that is salvation and coming to faith, whether that is encouragement that every bit of your wrath has been poured out, that every bit of our sin has been forgiven, and that you will see us home. To that one day where we will gather around the throne and sing of your deliverance. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.